prophecy of Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea. Wait a minute. We gladly bring to you the message of love from the friends around our neighborhood of Carthage and Neosho and Altamont Parsons around Kansas, Missouri, and also the love of our family, Sister Megason particularly, so that you remember us and our family and those friends in prayer, and we do also remember the friends elsewhere. We have looked to the New Testament mostly about love of God, His patience, His kindness, and all of the things related to His character in general. We find, at least we thought we found, that the best of the things related to God were recorded in the New Testament. But I've been kind of surprised lately as I took up the study of the prophecy or message of Hosea to see how wonderfully deep and how beautifully expressed the loving patience and the loving kindness of God in that prophecy, where it really reveals to us the heart of our Creator. As I had never realized the depth of His patience and His suffering for the good of His creatures. Now, in the New Testament, we have many passages such as are given to us in Romans 5. We're familiar with that, the most of us, and yet reading over the passages again and again fastens them a little more securely in our remembrance, so that they become part of our consciousness, as it were, part of our life. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 10, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That is full of meat for discussion, but we'll not stop to go into the details of it. "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Not many will give their life up for another person, even if he be very righteous. Yet, peradventure, that is possibly, for a good man, some might be willing to die. A few have been found so. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, when we were enemies of God, when we didn't care much about Him, when we even thought that we were able to handle things ourselves, in that condition, the love of God was made manifest toward us, commended to our attention, called it to our minds so that we could think about it, consider it, meditate upon it. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is, God did not take the lowest angel as if He says, "Well, I've got to save these poor rebellious ones, and I'll do it as cheaply as I can. I'm much bothered with them anyhow. I wish they were different." He didn't do that. He took the most costly treasure that He had to give for His creatures, for humanity. And remember that that was the lowest of His intelligent creatures, the lowest of those who were made in the image and likeness of God. And yet His love was so great that He counted it not too much to give the dearest treasure that He possessed, that they might be brought back to God. The more we think of that cost of our redemption and the cost of sin to the Heavenly Father and His permission, the more we realize the richness of God's love. And then He goes on and says, if He did that much for us when we didn't know Him, when we were yet in rebellion against Him, He said, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is, if we realize that God loved us enough to give such a priceless treasure that we might be brought to him and to a full enjoyment of all that he had for us, then surely everything that we have can be entrusted to his care. And he will be able and faithful to bring us all the way until the victory is complete. On 1 Peter 3, the apostle calls our attention to the long-suffering of our Heavenly Father. He says that Christ also suffered for sins, the just and the unjust. This is 1 Peter, the third chapter, verses 18 to 20. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which, that is, by his life and by his death, that example, he preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God. Did you notice that he says that God was suffering because of the permission of evil and in connection with his people? And not merely that, but it was a long suffering. We read of at least part of the account in the sixth chapter of Genesis that it was at least 120 years that he waited. And still the earth became more and more filled with violence and corruption and rebellion, until God saw it had gone far enough, and they put a stop to it. The long suffering of God. Now in 1 John, the fourth chapter of John's epistle, he tells us, "For this, in this, was manifested the love of God toward us." Manifested, made plain, so that we could see it and understand it. In this, he tells us what? "Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation," that is, the satisfaction, "for our sins." And then we have likewise in the Old Testament, the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, in which most of you, I think, are familiar with it. He declares the patience of God with Israel. He said in the Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 9, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of Jehovah, according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed upon us, and his great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." See, the richest words that he could find there to express God's feeling for his people. "For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted." Yes, God does suffer and is afflicted when those whom he loves is afflicted, or are afflicted. Do you realize that in your own parenthood? Do you suffer when your children do wrong or things that are going to make trouble for them? Do you suffer? Yes, you do. You suffer in your mind, in your feelings toward them. You wish that they hadn't, and you so direct their teaching that by and by they will avoid those things, that they'll be able to meet life's temptations and suggestions with a wisdom that will keep them clear from those practices that have condemned the world. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." In Lamentations, the third chapter, the love of God that had to punish Israel and punish them very thoroughly. But nevertheless, the same prophet Jeremiah, who went through that destruction of Jerusalem, and of which he said, who has sorrow like unto my sorrow? In the first chapter and 12th verse, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is come unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And again in another place, he said, who would have believed that the enemy could enter into the gates of Jerusalem? A small group could have defended that city if they had been half-hearted and have worked together. But with all they did, see, their hearts were not with the Lord nor together, and the city was lost. In the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, he says, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and his enemy and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. It was so easily defended. And then in the 3rd chapter he says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It's not because God wants to have people suffer, but because they won't have it otherwise. Their very actions necessitate. And so let us turn to Hosea. And in this prophecy, this message to God's people, and as the New Testament tells it, it's really a message to the church about God's work. We find that he here has the prophet go through experiences which tell us how God feels about the disobedience of his people and of mankind in general. It reveals to us the character, the long-suffering patience of our Heavenly Father, the depth of his love, as it's told us in the New Testament, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And likewise, because justice had to punish mankind, yet by means of the wisdom cooperating with these two, he found a way to be just and yet be the justifier of them that believed in Jesus. No one else could find a way. For he says there was no arm to pity, no one to save. He had himself to step in and provide the Redeemer and the Deliverer in his own Son. Now in the book of Hosea, it tells us the word of Jehovah that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This period covered a period of nearly 100 years. And so, of course, the prophet wasn't prophesying all that time, but from the death of Uzziah to the first year of Hezekiah was 32 years. And so it's a probability that the prophet was preaching some around 60 or 70 years. And at the end of his prophecies, he gathered these things, these words of God that had come to him, into a manuscript or written form so that they could come down to us. Now their name, Hosea, means deliverance or salvation. It was a fairly common name in Israel. The last king of the 10 tribes, Hosea, was his name. This was also Joshua's name before it was changed. You'll find him called Hosea in the 13th chapter of Numbers, the 8th verse, where it gives the name of the scribes that were sent into Canaan. And he's there called Hosea, but in the common usage of his name, it was changed to Joshua. The time of this prophecy we see has been given about 60 or 70 years, and the period was around 700 before Christ, 700, 750 before Christ. The other prophets that were prophesying, they are rather remarkable. During the same period, Isaiah was prophesying, Micah and Amos. And in these various other prophets, there are parallel passages to those in Hosea. They used quite often very similar language in denouncing the sins of Israel and the love of God and God's promises with them. And so in these chapters of Hosea, you find that he opens with the denunciation of Israel, telling them how they had left and departed from the Lord and committed abomination of every sort, he said, even worse than the heathen about them had done. They'd gone farther. And that beside that, and in spite of that, the love of God reached out to them time and again, reproving them, sending his prophets over and over again. And then finally, because he still loved them, he destroyed their government, their policy, and scattered them among the nations of the world. And still telling that he loves them and intends to bring them back again and to make them a blessing in the earth. And so we find that is beginning to become evident in our day. Israel is coming back into their own land. And gradually the message of the truth is being brought to them. And sometime, under their nation as a whole, in the midst of their last spasm of trouble, their hearts will turn to the Lord and they will accept the Messiah whom they have pierced. And then the Lord can use them as a blessing to others, because they will have had, as it were, driven out of their minds their pride and self-confidence and their preference of their own ways. They'll be willing then to listen to the Lord. Now, in the study of Hosea, we find that there are two main divisions. The first three chapters are a kind of an introduction, and the rest, 11 to 14, or rather 4 to 14, are a discussion of the reproof of Israel and God's provision for them in the future. We'll not take time to go into more of the details, but look into these first three chapters and some of the others. Now, back in the reprints in the back watchtowers, Brother Russell wrote an article about the book of Hosea. It's page 2490 in the reprints. He often refers to the passages, to the texts in Hosea, and uses them in his discussions, but that's the only article I could find in which he dealt with the book as a whole. And it's worth reading over and noting. Now, in this first chapter, he tells us that the second verse, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. In the first verse it says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The Hebrew says, into Hosea, meaning a very, very close personal relationship, because he commanded him to do certain things, and by the doing of those things, Hosea began to see what sin and disobedience meant to Jehovah, and how deep and rich his own love was. Now he said, the Lord said unto Hosea, that is, he gave him this commandment in the beginning of God's revelation to him. The first thing he told him, practically, was, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. The word great there means very serious, something worse than could just be passed over by a reproof, but that had been continued and willful, and in spite of all the warning that God could send them. Now it says, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Now this may mean that he took this wife, and that at first she was very faithful to him. Or it may mean that he had the command to go and take the wife who was already mingled with improper relations, and try that he hoped to reform her by that union. Now the name Gomer means completed. Elsewhere it is just a name for nations, but it means completion or fullness, fulfilling. And the daughter of Diblaim, that is a Hebrew word of the dual number meaning two, And that it refers to figs, cakes of figs, pressed figs, and indicates that the characteristic of this family was to rejoice in deities and to mingle with the worship of idols and do so because they love the things connected with it. Diblaim then means two cakes of figs, which were used a great deal in the worship of idols. And then the Lord said to him she bare him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The name of Jezreel means God will disperse. He refers to it a little later on and uses it in another derived sense of its meaning. And he says that the reason for giving this name, that God will disperse to this son whom Hosea owned as his own, he says, yet a little while, that it isn't very long, before I will avenge the blood of Jezreel, that is the blood that was shed in Jezreel, by Jehu. Now that's a rather queer statement, for the Lord commanded Jehu to slay and do away completely with the house of Ahab, and Jehu did it. So he cannot be blamed for the work of carrying out the Lord's command. The purpose of the Lord, however, in giving that command was to remove idolatry from the leadership of the house of Israel, the 10 tribes. And in the work of carrying out that command, evidently, Jehu had not merely the wholehearted idea of carrying out God's command, but of making a place for himself as the head of that king. And that he went to extremes in carrying out, and that evidently his motive was one that the Lord could not condemn, could not approve, because he only partially carried out the command of the Lord and purpose of the Lord in that act. He did destroy the house of Ahab, but he did not destroy the worship of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. He thought it was wise to retain that worship because it enabled him to keep control of the 10 tribes. And so the Lord condemned him for that attitude and half-heartedness in carrying out the command. And so he says here that he's going to bring upon the house of Jehu and the whole kingdom of Israel a retribution by dispersing them among the nations. And again it says in the 6th verse, she conceived again, this wife of his, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. That is, as we'll see, God loved Israel, but they had gone so far that the ordinary punishments and reproofs had no effect upon them. That the only thing he could do was to destroy their kingdom and their worship and disperse and scatter them among the nations, which he did. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. You see, Judah lasted a little longer, by about 100 years, a little more, than the 10 tribes did, because they didn't go quite so deeply. But instead of heeding the warning to have no part with the idolatry of Israel, Judah went and followed it worse and worse until the Lord had to destroy them also. But here he gives a warning because Judah was yet a little better than Israel. He said, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them. Will save them by the Lord their God, not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. That is, by the use of military power, and his salvation of them as brought about at the present time is not by the use of military power, more particularly in Jacob's trouble it will not be, but rather by the Lord working for them as he did in the days of old. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammah, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The word Lo Ruhama means those who have not had mercy. The word Lo meaning not, because he added it to the name Ruhama, which is in the second chapter, in the first verse. And the other word means my people. We have it in Aminadab and various other names like that. In the Song of Solomon it occurs, my willing people. And here the name is used, Lo Amai. That's in the ninth verse. It says, now when she had weaned Lo Ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. And God said, call his name, Lo Amai, for ye not my people, and I will be your God. No, I will not be your God. See, because of their disobedience, the Lord was casting them off, but not forever. And then in the tenth verse, he says, yet, in spite of this casting off, in spite of this dispersion among the nations, yet shall the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. See, the love of God here at the close of this first chapter mentions the fact that he's going to bring them back again. And they will become not merely what they were, but even more the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, no more two kingdoms, but one, and appoint themselves one head, and that one head will be the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. And they shall come up out of the land, that is, out of the lands of all nations where he has driven them. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. He's here referring to the fact that they had been scattered and dispersed among the nations, but there's another meaning to Jezreel, and it is used in connection with sowing, because in those days, the root meaning of the word, meaning scattered or dispersed, the sowing was done by the means of scattering the seed by hand abroad. They didn't sow it the way we do now, but scattered it abroad by hand. And so the word was used in connection with the sowing. And the thought is here, great shall be the sowing that I will do. He refers to it again a little later in that meeting. And then the second chapter comes. And he said, say unto your brethren, Amai, and your sisters, Ruhama, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries in between her breasts, and so forth. And he asked the children to plead with their mother. Now, the mother would not be here regarded as the law covenant, because that did not sin and commit adultery. Rather, the mother was the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that had gone astray from the Lord. And the individual children here are the ones who should have pleaded with her. That is, that they should plead with their leaders and their rulers in order to make them depart from their evil practices and lead the people back to the Lord. Because the children were suffering due to the evil deeds and behavior of their leaders. And you know, it is noticeable through history that the people want to follow leaders. And if the leaders are decent and good people, a blessing comes to all of them. Jesus said, and the prophets also, that the people in general are like sheep scattered upon the hills. And there is no great leader to lead them in the right way. But God's going to provide a shepherd and a leader for them. And then the people in general will love to follow that lead and to come back to salvation. He goes on to say that their mother hath played the harlot and gone shamefully after her lovers, and that she said, I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. And a little further on in this chapter, he says in the 8th verse, she did not know that I gave her the corn and the wine and the oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. You see, they'd taken the Lord's blessings and used them for idol worship and for evil procedure and actions as the nations around them had done. You might ask, why Why would any nation go and worship idols after they had had those blessings and wonderful miracles done on their behalf by the Lord? How could they do it? It seems that when you're surrounded by people that are living very lax and very, animal-like, with no regard for the Lord or His ways, that it does have a pressure upon you, that is, upon the Lord's people. And there is always a suggestion by the adversary, why, as the wise man put it in Ecclesiastes, why shouldst thou be over-righteous? He says, be not over-righteous, why shouldst thou destroy thyself? That's the attitude of the world. Don't go to extremes, but go with the crowd. And they do. And so they go farther and farther and faster down the broad way to destruction. So you see, the children of Israel, by their practice of disobedience and adultery and the lax living that was common among the Gentile worshippers of these idols, they had so blinded their own faculties that they had begun to think, as the heathen did, the nations about them, that their progress and their prosperity and their riches all came from their worship of their gods. In various of the statements and prophecies about the enemies that were to come upon them, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and later the other collection at the end of this age, they lay their success to their gods. Who's the god of Khrushchev? It's a communist state. And who does he lay his success to? The communist state. He knows nothing about a creator. At least he won't say anything about it. All that he has and worships is the communist standard, that the state is everything. Nobody has any rights outside of that. Then he tells us that therefore the Lord is going to hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. And he did that, scattered them among the nations, until everywhere and every nation held the Jew in contempt and did with them as they called them Christ killers. And they did with them as they would with a beast, and often worse. Brought them in contempt and broke down their pride. They still have considerable left, because they've had some prosperity in amongst the Gentile nations where they were scattered. And the Lord's got to break that self-confidence and pride down too. He goes on to say, therefore I will return, in the ninth verse, and will take away my corn in the time thereof, that is, when the corn was due to be ripe, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover a nakedness. See, if the Lord's blessings are continually abused and misused, the ultimate result is that they will be taken away. The Lord will not forever countenance the misuse of His blessings, but He lets them be misused time after time, not because it is good, but because He patiently waits for the people to wake up and to see where they are. And so the prophecies here were so worded often as to call attention to the children of Israel how far they had gone from the Lord. And he goes on to say that in the 12th verse, I will, in 11th and 12th, I will cause all her months to cease, and her feast days, and her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And they did cease when they were scattered among the nations. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers gave me. See, blindness in attributing her blessings to her evil gods. And he said that he would visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. And how long did he deal with them? Century after century. You remember the records of the spirit of in the book of Judges, 450 years, 4 centuries, he dealt with them time and again. And again he gave them a king. He sent the prophets, as we've seen here, 4 prophets at one time during that short period of 70 years or more. And yet they wouldn't repent. Yet they wouldn't listen. But they killed his prophets and destroyed them. And yet the Lord loves them in spite of all of that. And he promises that he will restore them, and that those who are willing to be restored, he has a great blessing for. So he goes on, the 14th verse, chapter 2. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. It's expressed in other parts as sending fishers to, as it were, attract them. I will allure her. After punishing them, because of these days, visit upon her the days of Balaam. That was the double of the Jewish people. That ended in 1878 and began at our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem when he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. 1845 years of the double. And he said that at that end of that time, he would allure her and bring her into the wilderness. That is, bring her more and more into the, not merely the realization of the loss of God's blessings, but likewise into Palestine that had become a wilderness through the wars and the desolations that had come upon it. And I would speak comfortably to her, as Isaiah said in the 40th chapter, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her appointed time is accomplished. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so in that day, you see, the double having ended, the favor of God begins to return. But he says that while he will restore the blessings, that he still will give them the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And Achor means trouble. You'll find in the reference there, Joshua 7, the record of the disobedience of Achan, who hid some of the jewelry and nice things that he had taken from the enemy, and of which the Lord said it must be destroyed. And he had hid them in his tent, and he caused the failure of the whole nation of Israel. They were discomfited in the battle that followed with the people of Ai. They cast lots to see who had caused the trouble, and it fell upon this family, and they brought him forth, and he confessed. So they slew him. And they called it the Valley of Achor. And Achor means trouble. And so he tells us here that he is going to give them again trouble, and that it'll be to them a door of hope. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? And yet, the Lord does give us trouble, and with that trouble we learn more about Jehovah than we did before, because of the experiences in connection with it. The Lord, in our trouble, in our sorrow, in our suffering, in our sickness and so forth, often comes closer to us than at other times. We learn more about the love and the patience of Jehovah and his wisdom in dealing with us. In fact, it has been said truly that the Lord reveals himself unto us by the experiences that he allots to us to pass through. He reveals himself through our experiences. This valley of Achor, the trouble, refers to Jacob's trouble, wherein they will lose their confidence in themselves, and having no help from any Gentile, they'll see there is no hope in any direction but to return to the Lord. And they will call upon him then with their full heart, because they'll have nothing else that they can do. And in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, he says that he will pour upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of prayer and of supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. In other words, they'll believe in Jesus as their Messiah. They'll have their eyes open then. And the Lord will deliver them through the resurrection of the ancient workers. And he says, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. This humbling of their pride and taking away of their blessings will have had a lesson to them, And this further trouble will bring them back into a heart condition where the Lord can use them. They'll be willing then, as it tells us, that the children of Israel will come together, and the nations will say one to another, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths." For they'll have tried their own ways to their own heart-sick disaster and loss of everything, and they'd be willing to listen to the Lord then. And he said, "It shall be in that day thou shalt no more that thou shalt call me Ishi." And you find in the margin that means "my husband." "And thou shalt no more call me Baali." That means "Lord." And the term was used in connection with their idols. "For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by that name." That is, as the prophecies, or rather statements in Deuteronomy said, that you shall not make mention of heathen gods or heathen practices. He says, don't let them be spoken of by your lips. Don't give them that much honor. And so here, he goes on to say that this blessing will be a making of a covenant. Now this name Ishi, husband, the first husband or marriage was a covenant, you see, even as there is a covenant in marriage. And it is one of the most close and, you might say, complete union that can be pictured. And so here the Lord pictures the union that he desires with his people by a covenant, by a marriage, by being a husband to them. And he says that thou shalt call me Ishi. Well, the old covenant was broken, so this means the new covenant that Jeremiah said would be made with all of them. And he says that this new covenant will involve not merely mankind, not merely the Jewish nation and man, but it will also go to the natural blessings of the world, to the animals and even to the land. "In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven and the creeping things of the ground." You see, here are the same classification as in the book of Genesis. He speaks of the animals that were under Adam as his dominion. "I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever." You see, that means a marriage, the new covenant. "Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness." You see, he uses that word three times. And the use of three times in the Hebrew means a completion, an accomplishment of the thing. As it were, a sufficiency to do what is intended. He says, "I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, in mercies, in faithfulness." Five ways. And as you look into those things, you see how it'll be a contrast in every way to the things that they have been practicing in the past. They will learn to love righteousness, not merely to practice it, but to love it, so as to choose it, and to be in harmony with it, that they would not sin or disobey even if there were no penalty connected with it. And in judgment, that is balance of mind, able to discern the right and the wrong way. And in loving kindness, that is the kind treatment of those around them, animals and men and everything. Love will then be the keynote of all earth's activities. And in mercies, kindness and thoughtfulness. You see, mercies mean undeserved things that are given as a gracious gift of love to everything about you. And he says, "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness." How unfaithful utterly they had been. And this is the attitude that will be brought to them, that they too will learn the joys and the blessings and the beauty of being faithful to the Lord, as well as to one another. "And thou shalt know Jehovah." And that means not merely know that he exists, give a mental assent to him as being the creator, but a personal fellowship with the Lord is what is pictured there. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow. Here, you see, is that reference again. The other meaning of the word Jezreel, and he puts it, I will sow unto her. He had scattered as a punishment. Now he's going to scatter blessings to the children of Israel and to mankind. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to that which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. A complete reunion again, accomplished by the love, the justice, the wisdom of God in finding the way. And then the third chapter delves deeper into the heart of God, for he commands the prophet to go love a woman, yet an adulteress, according to the love of God toward the children of Israel. Now we see from this that the woman had borne sons and children to her, and their names were typical, and then she had drifted into worse and worse conditions until she wound up in slavery. Her beauty, her attractions had gone. She was worth nothing in the way of profit, but they could use her as a slave. And so he said, not go get her, no, go bring her back, but go love her. A woman that had been unfaithful, had practiced all kinds of evil and dishonoring their covenant with their husband and society. And he says, they look to other gods and love flagons of wine. That is, they love the, as it were, indulgence of every kind of an appetite. Loose rein and loose behavior. And that's a characteristic at the present time, isn't it? The breakdown of restraints that the practice and wisdom of the human race has found wise to build up. That in order to enjoy liberty and preserve it, you have to restrain yourself, because others around you are in the earth too. And so he tells her to go love this woman. And that would be contrary to human nature. The human nature would say, well, I did all I could for her, and she was so bad, I'll just cast her out, and that's the end of it. No. The Lord said, go love her. Because even if the children of Israel did all these things, God still loved them. He said, while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. And the prophet then went, and he said, I bought her, she was in slavery, you see, for 15 pieces of silver. Now the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. He got her at half price because she was worn out. And an omer of barley, or an omer and a half of barley, and that was a day's provision for a slave. So he got her cheap. And what did he do? He said, thou shalt abide with me, for me, that is, for me, in my behalf and my interests, many days. They've turned out many years, the whole of the gospel age. And thou shalt not play the harlot, that is, thou shalt not be for another man. You'll have to stop all this adultery and wrongdoing. But he said, so also will I be for thee. That is, you'll not have me either for a husband. You'll have to be alone. And then he tells us a little more of the actual things that he means. For the children of Israel shall abide many days, the whole gospel age, without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice. See, without even religion toward the Lord. They could not even worship the Lord, Jehovah. They might intend to, but he said their heaven would be like iron and their earth as brass. There'd be no response, and there wasn't any. You remember on one occasion when the Jews were being persecuted in Russia. At the time, Roosevelt, Theodore, was president of the country. And they appealed to him to intervene. And he said he could not because that was a national affair inside of Russia and he could not interfere. You see, they prayed for help, but there wasn't any. And so they abode many days, not merely without the sacrifices toward the Lord, but without an image, without teraphim, without the ephod, without even their idol worship. No, they couldn't even do that. They had to be alone. And he said, afterward, that will break their hearts and their pride and their mind. He said, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear, that is, reverence the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, we haven't the time to go through this other, but I want to call your attention to one statement in the eighth chapter, is it? No, it's in the 11th. He says here, the 11th chapter, the 8th verse, and it shows the fact that the disobedience of Israel and of people in general, especially God's people, hurts God. It wounds him and makes him suffer, as a parent does for their children. He says, how shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, O Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah and as Zeboim? He says, those are the two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, in the time when that city was burned up in the days of Abraham. He says, how can I do that? And he says, I can't do it. My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindling together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. And so the Lord did not utterly destroy Israel, but he did punish it, and by and by that blindness is going to be taken away, and then they'll learn to love God. As he says in this same book, that in the 11th chapter, I drew them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And so, it is the love of God that is revealed in this book more deeply, perhaps, than even in the New Testament. And I hope in the going over of these things that it will bring the Lord clearer, closer to you, clearer to your mind, and you'll make him a reality in your life, that you realize that God loves you and that all his dealings with you are to bring you back to the Lord in the fullness, as brother put it in his quotation, to transform the mind and bring it into a holy condition wherein that's the habitual practice of your daily life. And the Lord has long-suffering patience in connection with it. May we trust him to the end and be successful in our efforts. Thank you.
God, gracious Heavenly Father, as we read thy word, we indeed do see portrayed there a wonderful Creator, a God of love and of wisdom as well as of justice and power. And grant us that these visions become more clear in our mind, and we understand thy word better and thee more fully, that we may indeed be drawn toward thee, to copy thee, to have thy spirit rule more completely in our daily life, and to release us and deliver us from the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. May thy Holy Spirit abide with us. Will thou bless the food of which we are to partake? Grant us thy blessing thereon and help us to use it acceptably in thy service, as thy blessings received from thee. In Jesus' name.